Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're having a lot of fun today. Lots of great calls. We welcome your call. It's open forum, so you can call with any question at all about Catholic Christianity. You can call about, ask whatever you want. I'm not even going to go through the list. There's a lot of stuff. We haven't had too many moral questions. You can ask a moral question. We had a question about how to respond to atheists, but no atheist people have called yet. So if you're an atheist person, you're like, you want to call up and talk to those Catholics about why they believe in God. Tim Staples is the director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, and he is our guest all this hour. Thanks for staying, Tim.
It is great to be with you, my brother.
You took a little break. Are you physically in tougher shape because seven children have been pounding on you for 2 weeks? Or
that's right. I got my shots in, though.
Oh, did you? Okay. So yeah. It went both ways. Okay. Glad to hear it. 888-318-7884, the number. 888-318-7884. Julio in Dallas, Texas, watching on Catholic.com, where you just click Catholic.com if the show's on live. You get a little live feed of it there. Julio, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, I'm a seminary student, and I've been studying the differences between Molinism and Thomism within the Catholic Church.
Yes.
And it seems to me that, if I understand it correctly, according to the Catholic Church, the Pope ended the disputes, but no official position has been instituted on the matter.
Correct.
Especially because there were Bellarmine and Francisco Suarez backing up Molina. But
yes,
I was reading Gregory Lagrange, and he said that middle knowledge posits passivity in God.
Yes.
Passivity, sorry, in God. Yes. And that would deny pure actuality. But still, there's still this dispute, and it seems to me that if that's the case, and pure actuality, God's like absolute divine simplicity, is part of Catholic dogma.
Sure it is.
Then it seems to me that Molinism has to be rejected, but no word has been spoken about it. So we just want to hear, do you think a Molinist can still be a Catholic?
Yes.
Even though...
Yes.
Okay.
Great question, Julio. And yes, remember, that's Gregory Lagrange. He's a brilliant man. But that's not the magisterium of the church. Now, I tend to agree with Gregory Lagrange on that particular point. I don't know how you can square Molinism with regard to God's pure actuality. It's difficult. But what the church has said is that we cannot label either side heretical, because there are Molinists, there are Jesuits and other Molinists who attempt and continue to attempt to square their theory with what are the parameters of the church. And so as long as you acknowledge God as pure act, you know, the church is very slow before she starts excommunicating people and theologies. Now, we've got a long history of doing just that. But in this case, you have a lot of great minds on both sides of the issue, so that the church, you know, 300 years ago, has said that as long as you keep within the parameters, and one of those parameters is, Julio, you must acknowledge God as pure act. He is the first cause of all action whatsoever. And even our sins, in the sense of us acting as human beings, we can't act without God's causality, right? However, God is in no sense involved with sin. And so even though, you know, we argue our first movement toward whatever action we're going to perform is necessarily good, because it's rooted in our essentially good natures that move us in a good direction. Our wills, however, can be engaged and will be engaged and can move us in a sinful direction, so that the sin can in no way whatsoever be attributed to God in any sense whatsoever. It is 100% ours, right? So, you know, as long as you remain within these certain parameters, you are Catholic. And so the Molinists who were accusing Thomas of being Calvinist, that's distorted. Now, of course, there were some Thomas, and there still are today, who tend to have problematic presentations of Thomas. that lend themselves, and we've had problems with groups like the Jansenists, for example, who did exactly that. They went too far, maybe not quite as far as Calvin, but they certainly were tinged with Calvinism and were condemned as such because they took Thomas to the point of distortion. So the church is here to maintain that balance. So the keys here are when you're talking about predestination, for example, if you go to such an extreme with predestination that you no longer acknowledge man's causal role in his damnation, his causal role, secondary, but his causal role in salvation, you've gone too far, right? So, you know, that's the caveat, that's one caveat to the Thomas. On the Molinist side, if you take man's freedom to the point where you do not acknowledge God's sovereignty, and that, you know, for example, we cannot even sin unless God permits us to, right? Because, you know, God is sovereign. We have to acknowledge that, even though God has absolutely nothing to do with that sin. So it's a complicated issue, to be sure. We're not going to settle it here in 5 minutes, but I think your instincts are correct, my friend. And if you have a Molinist who is denying God's first causality, then that is heretical. However, if you read men like, Father Francisco Marinsola, for example, his great work. In fact, I recommend... There was a fellow by the name of Dr. David Torre, T-O-R-R-E, who wrote his doctrinal dissertation. It's called Resist Not the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful work where he defends Molinism. He's actually coming from a Thomas perspective, but he defends and shows how a sort of quasi Molinist position can in fact be defended, and you're not falling into a denial of God's first causality. So it's a fascinating book called Resist Not the Holy Spirit. He actually debated, and he is a Dominican, by the way. He was a Dominican back in the 1940s. He actually debated Garrigou Lagrange on this very topic, and many people think he got the better of Garrigou Lagrange in that debate. And so, you know, this is my kind of long-winded way, Julio, of pointing out that this is ultimately rooted in a mystery of the relationship between free will, grace, God's sovereignty. But it's a wonderful area to dive into, and you can see how each side can, in fact, defend their positions without falling into heresy.
All right, Julio, is that going to help you write your paper?
No, that's very helpful. I'm a seminary student in an evangelical university, but I've been really studying. I've been studying Denzinger, and I've been really trying to understand Catholic dogma. So this is very helpful.
Careful, Julio.
Amen. It's really fun to dive into, though. Have you heard of Francisco Marinsola before?
No.
Well, I'll tell you what. If you really want to look into this in depth, as I know you do, you want to look at the Spaniard Dominicans, not just Francisco Marinsola, but there were a number of them who took issue with Garrigou Lagrange's position, and they debated extensively back in the 1940s. And it really adds to the discussion.
Thanks for the call, Julio. We got to take a quick break, so we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Is prayer powerful? St. Alphonsus Liguori put it this way, "He who prays will be saved. He who does not pray, well, you get the point." Prayer can bring us salvation. It's the means of putting us into communion with God, and God can do all things. The more our will lines up with the will of God, the more powerful our prayers. and the simpler they become ultimately, be it done to me, Lord, according to thy word. That's the prayer God will always answer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. It's 2021. And we've got all this. We've got this. All these books, which they're calling the Back to Basics group of books here at Catholic Answers, that are on sale, 25% off when you go to shop.catholic.com. Like the Essential Catholic Survival Guide, Jimmy's book, The Fathers Know Best, Why We're Catholic, Radio Replies, Catholic Answers to Timeless Questions About the Catholic Faith, Pope Peter. With one accord. You see the theme? These are the basics of the Catholic faith. And so, and they're all available 25% off right now at shop.catholic.com. Hanging out on Facebook, because on Facebook, YouTube, people visit with us during the show. So Audie checked in from Indonesia, 7 a.m., just got done with Mass, and now he's listening to us while he eats his breakfast. So I said, Audie, what's for breakfast in Indonesia? And he said, basically the same stuff you eat in the United States, chicken noodles, sandwiches, porridge, cereal. I was like, chicken noodles? I've never met an American who eats chicken noodles for breakfast. Audie, I don't know what your impression of Americans is. I'm glad you're joining us from Indonesia, but I literally have never met an American who eats chicken noodles for breakfast. I want to come hang out in your house, Audie. Christina in Indianapolis, that's in Indiana. Watching on YouTube Live, you're next. Go ahead, Christina, with your question for Tim.
Hi, Tim.
Hi.
I had an incident yesterday where I was talking to another Christian online, and they basically said that they refused to wear a mask or get the vaccine or anything because the Bible says we shouldn't live in fear, and that we shouldn't worry about protecting others who are more vulnerable because when it's their time to go, it's their time to go, and God makes that decision. Mm-hmm. So I guess my question is, how do you address these people?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, Christina, our Holy Father, Pope Francis, has some pretty strong words for those folks in his book, Let Us Dream. I don't know if you've read that, but Pope Francis would, I think, agree with you. However, Christina, I think we need to understand that this is a matter of science, and this is not something where, you know, we can sort of say you're not being a Christian because you're not wearing a mask. In fact, I disagree with Pope Francis in his sort of vitriol in that book, Let Us Dream, when he, you know, basically has some really harsh words for folks who don't wear the mask. Now, I believe some people have real reservations about the mask themselves. And Christina, you and I have to acknowledge there are scientists like Dr. Fauci, who just a few months ago said wearing a mask does almost nothing. It does stop droplets if you sneeze that may spread, but it can't stop the aerosol that's in the air. It'll go right through the mask. And there's all sorts of reasons that people have, Christina. I'm not giving you my position. I'm telling you what is out there from doctors, from scientists and such, who say the mask thing is so overblown to the point that it can be dangerous because it can give people a false sense of security, thinking you're wearing a mask and you're not going to get COVID-19. And that's just not true. And even men like Dr. Fauci has said that's not true. And so we have this sort of, on one side, people saying, but yeah, anyway, you need to wear it because if it has any potential to stop any COVID, then you have to wear it. That's a judgment call, Christina, that a lot of folks don't agree with. What I do, I can tell you, I wear the mask where I have to wear the mask. If I go into the store and the store says, wear your mask or else you can't come in here, I wear the mask, even though I actually have a medical condition to where I don't have to wear a mask. I have 6 aneurysms in my brain, and having hypercapnia, which can happen by breathing your own carbon dioxide, can cause my blood pressure to go up and, you know, theoretically could kill me, right? And I wear them and I take it off as soon as I can, because I do have 7 kids to raise. And I've even told some folks in some particular places, you know, I need to pull it down every once in a while because I have a condition. And the, and now they just tell you, well, get out of the store. You can't be in here. And I get that. But what here's what I don't get, Christina, is that when you have scientists on both sides of these issues and you have good people on both sides of the issue, I think we need to tamp down the rhetoric. I don't see it as positive or really helping the situation. Even, you know, I if anybody listens to this show at all, they know I love Pope Francis. I believe the man in many ways is prophetic. I've loved a lot of his magisterial teachings. I defend them regularly, but I don't agree with him on this point as far as being so vitriolic. I think what we need is to really come together more and really help each other to understand the science involved here so that we can keep people from fist fights and whatnot in, out in the street, which is actually happening, Christina.
I know, it's awful.
Because, you know, people are outside, for example. Here in California, Christina, you know, you're supposed to wear masks outside. And, you know, I'm hiking with my 7 kids and people are get mad because my kids don't have masks on or I don't have a mask on. We're outside and so forth. This is what's happening today because I think a lot of people aren't getting the facts about masks and so forth. So I just argue for a tamp down. Let's keep the fist fights from happening. Listen to the science and let's move forward and love one another in Jesus Christ.
Thanks, Christina. I'm going to keep moving. I appreciate that. By the way, Audi in Indonesia says I can come there and have chicken noodles for breakfast with them. So if I'm not in tomorrow, Nick, yes. I'm off to Indonesia to have chicken noodles for breakfast. Noah in Westmont, Illinois, watching on YouTube Live, you are next. Hi, Noah. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi. So I'm a Protestant who's been considering Catholicism. And I had been wanting to get your perspective on this, Tim, since I thought your experience with coming out of Protestantism yourself would be helpful. Right. I've gained a ton of respect for and appreciation for the Catholicism over the last couple months through research. I feel like I understand a lot of the doctrinal backing for it, and you guys have been really, really helpful with that. I so appreciate like everything that you're doing and so many things about Catholicism that I've learned. My fear about Catholicism is not so much doctrinal right now as it is a fear that in emphasizing tradition, it would, despite its best intentions, lead me away from personal devotion to scripture reading, which I don't want to assume anything about that being true. I mean, right. Having very limited experience about that, I've had, though, several Protestant family members discourage me for this reason, and they've claimed to me that the Catholics they've known, like, have not known much about the Bible. They've brought up Bible passages with them, and they don't even know what we're talking about. And they claim things like that, as if their faith is just kind of ritual and routine. So I'm not trying to assume that's true. Sure. I don't mean any accusation by bringing that up.
Sure.
I might have sympathized with them a year ago, but you guys have led me to really, really question that.
So you want, what do you want from, what would you like Tim to answer, Noah?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll tell you, I think I've got the question, Noah, okay. And you jump in and I'd like to get a response after, but let me share from my experience what I discovered, because I had a similar fear in my examination of Catholicism. But what I discovered when I became Catholic, and even before I was Catholic, when I began to go to Mass regularly and attend various Catholic functions, I started receiving spiritual direction from an Opus Dei priest, and I was going to regular what are called evenings of recollection, where a priest would give a meditation, and then we would have spiritual direction and such. And then I got involved in a local parish. What I discovered, Noah, is that the scripture, and I'm, brother, I get excited when I talk about this because this is so profoundly true. The scriptures came alive to me like I never imagined when I was Protestant, when I became Catholic. Because what I found, for example, in the prayer of the church, I started praying what's called the Liturgy of the Hours very early. In fact, as soon as I became Catholic, I started praying the Liturgy of the Hours. And then I spent 6 years studying for the priesthood, where we prayed it every day as a community. But when you pray the prayers of the church, they are inundated with scripture. In fact, you pray the Psalms every day, enormous sections of the Psalms. You pray the scriptures. When you go to Mass, the Mass is inundated with scripture. Of course, on Sunday, you have the reading generally from the Old Testament, and you have the gospel as well as a reading from one of the epistles. It's phenomenal. The prayer of the church is inundated with scripture. But what I found is that the tradition alongside the scripture aids us in understanding what the scripture means. Tradition, among other things that it does for us, it really gives us a context and an understanding of the meaning of sacred scripture. And though you're right, Noah, in a church of 1.3 billion, everybody's not at the same level. You have a whole lot of folks who are cultural Catholics. They're Catholics because they're in a family of Catholics, right? And we all know when you're in a family, not every family member is as exuberant as the other family member, right? Family members are at different levels in family. Some of them are like Kevin McAllister. I don't want to be in this family any longer, right? On Home Alone, which we also just watched not long ago. But, you know, that sort of thing. So, of course, you're going to have family members. Just, brother, you know from reading scripture, 1 Corinthians, right? You had all sorts of folks that were Catholic, right? They're in the church. But you have in 1 Corinthians 5, a man sleeping with his stepmom. You have homosexuals, as 1 Corinthians 6, 9, you have a litany condemned. And Paul's not condemning it just for the fun of it. It's because people were doing these things. You have idolaters, people that are involved in temple prostitution. Paul condemns all of them. And notice, in 1 Corinthians 6:15, he hammers the Corinthians and says, "Know ye not, your temple's of the Holy Spirit. You're going to take the temple of the Spirit and make it one with a prostitute." That's 1 Corinthians 6:15. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about idolatry and so forth. He's basically calling all the Corinthians to repent in preparation for the liturgy, receiving our Lord well in the Eucharist, which he enters into in 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 10 and 11. And so, and then, of course, his discourse on the gifts of the Spirit, how they're supposed to be used in the church and such, because people were abusing them as well. So, brother, what I'm saying to you is you will discover all of this in the Catholic Church. You will discover we have good Catholics, bad Catholics, all sorts of Catholics, but you know what? We're very careful, like Jesus warned, not to cut all the wheat, be too quick to cut the weeds out, right? Because you might end up cutting some of the wheat, Jesus says. You let them both grow up together and the Lord will take care of it in the end. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a time for excommunication and such, but those are rare. The norm is that we have all of these family members and they're at all these different levels. But what I found, the last thing I'll say to you, Noah, and I'd like to hear your take, is that what I found is the people who are devout in the Catholic Church that I discovered, I'm in awe of. And to this day, I am. I'm surrounded by people in this office at Catholic Answers that I think are so far superior to me in their walk with the Lord. I feel like I'm like an inch tall next to giants. I'm surrounded by people who are smarter than I am, holier than I am. And that's what you find in the church. You find there is a community of believers here that have a depth of knowledge that I will forever learn from as long as I'm Catholic. But of course, you also have that larger number of Catholics that are hanging out on Sunday saying, "When is this thing going to be over so I can get home and watch the football game?" Right?
Right.
We've got all of it. But I'll tell you, brother, look at the lives of the saints. And what you discover is over 2,000 years, the greatest men and women that have ever walked the planet just happened to have been Catholic. I mean, that's just a historical fact. Doesn't mean there's not great men and women that aren't Catholic. I'm just saying the greatest men and women that have walked the planet just happened to have been Catholic. And that's because of the sacraments and the fullness of the truth that we possess. But does that help at all, Noah?
Immensely helpful. Yeah, I didn't mean to assume anything about, like,
sure.
I don't know how serious these people were, but but then as I've learned more, it's like, you know, if you're really devoted, it seems like you would be, you know, doing your personal devotion to Scripture, which it seems like that's what you and everyone else I've talked to is saying.
Absolutely, brother. We, like I said, you know, Dr. Scott Hahn, I think, said it best, because, of course, he was a Scripture scholar as a Protestant and as a Catholic. And he said he didn't know his Bible until he became Catholic. And that's why there was a set he did years ago, a CD set. He's calling all Bible Christians to be Catholics and all Catholics to be Bible Christians. I love that. There's a profound truth there. And what you're going to discover, brother, is there's a whole lot of Catholics who are Bible Christians. Get ready to learn, my brother.
Noah, thank you so much. And hey, stay on the line, all those folks on the line. We've still got a lot of time left with Tim. We'll get to each of you as we continue Open Forum.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for being here with us. Only our second show of the year, and I would say 2021 is going really well for us. Two super hours with Carlo yesterday, 1.5 so far with Tim, but I feel pretty confident about the last half hour given the quality of the questions coming up. So hang with us, and if you've got a question, we'll probably get to you. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Neil in Stratford, Missouri, listening on 91.9 FM KQOH. Neil, your question for Tim.
Yes. First of all, thank you guys for taking my call. My question is about different Bible translations, and I'm an RCIA candidate, and I've been in trying to follow the readings in the liturgy. I have noticed that the New American Bible, which they use in the Mass, has different, in some places, has different chapter divisions.
Yes.
Probably the easiest example is in the book of Malachi.
Yes.
In the New American Bible, it only has three chapters. But in other Catholic Bibles, the Revised Standard, the New Revised Standard Catholic Edition, it has four.
Right.
I've also noticed some differences at the beginning of Hosea and some differences in Numbers. I actually wrote in the Catholic Answer Bible I had. I thought it was a typo, and I started to correct it, and then I realized that it was just different. And I've wondered why, because
yeah.
it's causes some confusion.
Yes, it does. And, you know, the good news is that we're not talking about changes in the substance of the text, but we're talking about the numbering of chapters and verses. And of course, this is rooted in the fact that the Bible was not, it didn't originally, I'm sure you know this, but for all of our listeners, the original manuscripts were not divided up into chapter and verse. In fact, if you look at ancient Greek manuscripts, they weren't even divided up as you and I divide up words. They run together. They're so odd. I studied Greek in seminary and with straight A's, honors in Greek. And I'll tell you, you get a hold of the ancient manuscripts, it is so difficult to decipher. Also, they wrote differently at different periods as well. But there's no separation even between words. It makes it extremely difficult. But in the medieval period, early medieval period, you had the chapters were divided up. And then later, verses would be, in fact, that wouldn't be until roughly, as I recall, the 16th century before verses are divided up. And when you look at the English Bibles that come even later, the divisions are very much, and you know what, you find there's divisions when it comes to the Psalms being divided up differently or numbered differently. As you mentioned, even chapters like with Malachi, and that would be because the English divisions into different numbering systems happened after the Reformation. So now we were introduced to, you know, not just differences that were very few among Catholics. I think it was the Archbishop of Canterbury that first divided them into chapters in about the 13th century. And it would be a few hundred years later where they're divided into verses, about 1550-ish in there. And so now the Reformation has happened. So then you have the Reformers that are dividing them differently than had been divided by the Catholics. And so then by the time you get down to, say, the RSV, and by the way, both the RSV Protestant and Catholic edition, even the Catholic edition inherits some of the Protestant divisions up into chapters and verses that are different from the older Vulgate and, say, the Douay Rheims and such that come from the Vulgate. And so we have, even among Catholics, different divisions between New American Bible and RSV because do they come from the Protestant version of the division or the Catholic? And that's just part of the puzzle here, because it gets even more complex than that. But the bottom line is what we have is substantially the same Bible. Unfortunately, our Protestant friends threw out whole books. That was devastating, throwing out seven books, parts of two other books in the Old Testament. Thank God Luther didn't get his way with the book of James and others. That may well have been in the garbage heap, but of course, he himself righted himself on that point. So that's the bottom line. When you look at, you know, Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, you have that corresponding to Malachi 3, 19 through 24 in other Bibles. You can trace it back and find it to these divisions that happened 100 years ago, scholarly disagreements as well, but mostly it's just a matter of folks dividing them up for convenience sake, which has been a huge blessing to the church. The dividing into chapters and verses. I know for me, Cy, what would I do without my chapters and verses?
Yeah, right? I see, yeah.
It right. has helped us enormously. We've gone from the inspired author of Hebrews, who says in a couple of different places, somewhere in Scripture it says, right? To now we can quote things chapter and verse. It is a huge help. So I look at some of these minor, and what really are minor disagreements in numbering and such, as just that, minor compared to the great good that has come from the divisions in the chapter and verse.
Thanks. I'm going to keep moving because I want to get to everybody. I mean, excuse me, that was Neil. I beg your pardon, Neil. I'm going to keep moving because I do want to get to everybody, but thank you for the call. Hope it was helpful. Robert in Jacksonville, Florida is next, listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Robert, go ahead with your question.
Hey guys, thanks for taking my call. Appreciate it.
Yes, welcome.
And thank you. And Tim, I've got to tell you, I am not embarrassed to admit that I'm a Tim Staples fanboy. Behold Your Mother, I think, is one of the greatest Catholic apologetics books that I've ever read. I think it's one of the ones that I routinely go back to, and I think that anyone that hasn't read it that's listening really should, because it's just a really outstanding.
Oh, thank you so much.
Book that's helped me out tremendously.
Thank you. I appreciate that, brother. Well, what's on your mind? How can I help you?
Well, it was, the last call was kind of a good segue for my question.
Okay.
I am trying to navigate a discussion with one of my Protestant friends regarding Martin Luther's translation of Romans 3:28, which is obviously a very critical point of the Reformation, one of two.
Right.
And specifically, you know, Martin Luther adding the word only.
Yes.
By faith alone. So he added alone. And at the Greek translation, when he went from Greek to German, he added alone, but the Greek translation does not have that word. And the response that I've gotten is kind of a yeah, but. Based on, you know, language conjugation, it was required to be added. And that certain Catholic translators prior to that or around that same time also added alone or translated as alone. And so I'm wondering, A, how to respond to that, and then as part of that, kind of the historical background to all of that.
Right. Robert, great. The fact that you're in this level of discussion means you are doing a lot of good, brother. But there is no excuse for adding the word alone when the Greek text simply does not say it. It's not there. And as you, I'm sure, know, Robert, when you add to that, not only does the text not say faith alone, it says by faith apart from works of law, which, as you know, in context, St. Paul is writing against Judaizers who were saying it's not enough to believe in Jesus and keep the new covenant law or the law of Christ, but you have to go back to the old law, priesthood, sacrifices, circumcision in particular for salvation. That's what Paul's talking about. We're justified by faith apart from the works of law, right? Not he never says anywhere in Romans that works are not necessary for salvation in any sense. In fact, Romans 2, verses 6 and 7, as I'm sure you know as well, Robert, Paul had already made clear, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward, right? Reward for what? For the good works shall be glory, incorruption, and eternal life. So eternal life is the reward for good works. Of course, those works have to be, accomplished in him, with him, and through him, as Paul will say in Romans 11:36. But you must perform those good works, and those good works performed in him, with him, and through him are rewarded with eternal life. And Paul will repeat this in Galatians 6:7-9. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he reap. If he continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. If he continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not therefore grow weary. Look at verse 9. Let us not therefore grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap the reward. What reward? He just said, eternal life, if we faint not. And we could go on and on. The Bible is actually quite plain that faith is essential for salvation, but not faith alone. We also must obey, we must endure till the end, and so forth. But Robert, I like to always get back to, because I'll tell you why. Because this is the one that haunted me when I was in my odyssey to the Catholic Church, and that was James 2:24. And you know what I'm about to say. We see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I find it very difficult for someone who claims to be Bible alone to say he's going to add the word alone to Romans 3:28 and then sort of dismiss the word alone that's in the Greek text in James 2:24. We see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Are we really going to read James 2:24 that says we're justified by works and not by faith alone, put our Bible down and say, gee, we must be justified by faith alone because the Bible says we're justified not by faith alone.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm sorry. That was the one that haunted me. And then when I dove deeper into St. Paul and elsewhere in sacred scripture, it becomes so plain. Matthew 12, 36 and 37, in the context of the final judgment, Jesus says, by your words you shall be justified, by your words you shall be condemned. I had to say in my mind, words is more than just faith, because it's something you must say. And when Jesus, as you know, in Matthew 24, verses 45 through 51, says, you know, talking about the man who places his servants over all that he owns, right, so that he can come back and receive the fruits of their labor. He says, if that man he places in charge begins to be drunken and beat his men servants and maid servants, the Lord of that servant will come at a time when he is not aware and will cut him in sunder and basically cast him into hell. Right? He says, if that man obeys him, he will come and he will reward him. If he does not, he will cast him into hell. The key here is that it's the difference between what the servant does and does not do. And that leads us into Matthew 25, where we have the parable of the talents. We have the great final judgment scene. As you know, the sheep and the goats, the only difference is what they do and do not do. So these are just a few examples. I say pile them on, man. Example after example from sacred scripture. That's what happened to me 30 plus years ago. And that's one of the reasons why I am Catholic today.
Robert, I got to leave it there. I got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more. So if you're on the line, please stay on the line. We want to get to your question when we come back. Hey, we're starting off the new year with a sale on Catholic Answers Magazine. It's $10 off the price for a one-year subscription. That's a 30% savings. Do something for yourself. You'll love it. You'll enjoy Catholic Answers Magazine. It's the best magazine on apologetics anywhere. Just go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com and sign up, because it's 30% off right now.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
In A Biblical Way of Praying the Mass, the Eucharistic Wisdom of Venerable Bruno Lanteri, Father Timothy Gallagher shares a simple and doable way to transform your presence at Mass into a personally lived prayer. A Biblical Way of Praying the Mass, the Eucharistic Wisdom of Venerable Bruno Lanteri by Father Timothy M. Gallagher, the latest release from EWTN Publishing, now available at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Tim Staples, our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And Robert in Camdenton, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Network, is next. Robert, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes, just wanting a simple, complex question, but I'll be short. What is the political makeup when Jesus walked in the flesh? And is the Christ, what is the political makeup with Pontius Pilate, I guess, is governor, and I'm not sure.
Yes.
And King Herod.
That's a great question. What were the politics in the time of Jesus?
Right. Yeah, you're right. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor, and so he would have been the representative of the emperor, and hence he had a lot of pressure on him because he is presiding over a rebellious lot among the Jews. I thought, I don't know if you saw the movie, Robert, but the movie, The Passion of the Christ, I think depicted that really well. You know, how that Pilate, he's stuck in this outpost, you know, being in charge of these rebellious Jews. And he's got pressure because the emperor does not want problems. You take care of these people, and if there's a rebellion, it's going to be on you, and you might lose your head in the process of putting down this rebellion. So, yeah, you have the governor. You have Herod, who is a king who is basically under the thumb of the Romans. He was placed there by the Romans. Herod is not the legitimate king of Israel. He was placed there. Of course, we know from Matthew's genealogy, the rightful king of Israel would be
Jesus
and Saint Joseph.
Well, I see what you mean.
Saint Joseph leading up to Jesus. You're right. He truly was. I mean, that's the reason, the main reason for the genealogy, at least Saint Matthew's version of the genealogy. So heavy duty politics going on, and in so many ways and different levels. Now, among the Jews also, you had a lot of political intrigue because there were Jews among the real Orthodox Jews, right? The Pharisees, who had no time for Herod. Herod was a phony to them as well. He wasn't even a real Jew, right? And so they had no respect for him or for Caesar, right? So we have all this political intrigue going on in the context of Jesus now coming on the scene, being the true king prophesied from centuries before. And Jesus, in fact, Carlo Broussard wrote an excellent article in our most recent edition of Catholic Answers magazine, where he talked about the hiddenness of Jesus and the messianic secret. Why? Think about this, Robert. Why does Jesus say over and over again, after he heals people, don't tell anybody about it?
Yeah.
Right? What is this, the messianic secret? Well, one of the reasons, and we can only speculate because it's not really revealed, but we get hints in Scripture, was that Jesus didn't want the message of his kingship to get out too soon, lest the Romans crush what he's doing too soon. I mean, that's one reason. There are manifold reasons. I, on a simpler level, will say that the Holy Spirit hadn't come. Jesus didn't want him getting everything wrong. So stay here. In fact, he told the apostles, stay in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere until you receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth. I mean, you have that playing in as well. But there's definitely political intrigue going on that level as well. So the politics are important to understand. So then let me add this as well. Among the Jews, you have the Zealots. One of the apostles is called Simon the Zealot, right? Why was he called Simon the Zealot? Because he was a zealot. These were Jews that wanted to overthrow Rome, and they would rise up, and they wanted to do so violently. Then you had others among very Orthodox Jews that say, no, when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will establish the kingdom. We're not going to do this by overthrowing the government. I think, Si, we have that same spirit with us today.
That's right. You're right.
You know, I mean, that same sort of thread runs down through the century. So there's all sorts of political intrigue, the various political structures as well, the high priest who has legitimate authority as well that you have to obey, and the temple laws and so forth. And what's beautiful about the Gospels is you see how all these different political as well as spiritual authorities all interact together, sometimes in unison, sometimes they fight with each other, and how Jesus upsets the whole apple cart. But that's just a thumbnail.
Okay, Robert?
Thank you.
Thank you. Right, appreciate buddy. The call. Let's go to Nick in Pennsylvania, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Nick, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hi, guys.
Hi, Nick.
So I'm a Lutheran right now. I've been studying the church probably for 7 years, since I was 14. Okay. And I'm kind of at my last hurdle, which is Mary and the Marian like beliefs, specifically the Assumption, because I really don't see any biblical basis for that.
Okay.
So I'd just like Tim to answer that.
You got it, Nick. And I'm going to send you a gift, okay? I don't know. Do you have my book, Behold Your Mother?
I do not.
Ha ha! Well, guess what? We're going to send it to you.
And that's going to get you over the hurdle, Nick. And then you got to come in.
That's right. But Nick, It's called Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines. And let me just toss this out to you as far as biblical. I have some wonderful developments in the historical proofs for the Assumption that have really blown up in just in the last 70 years, new discoveries and such. But biblically speaking, I'll tell you what did it for me. Number one, Nick, was the woman of Revelation 12. Now, this was the first thing that I saw in my own research, is that the woman of Revelation 12, and I know my Protestant friends will say, no, it's Israel or it's the people of God. And the Catholic Church says, amen, yes, it is. But you, before you get to the spiritual senses, you got to begin with the literal sense. What is the literal sense? Who is being spoken of? And you have to say, who gave birth to Jesus? Mary did. And in Revelation 12, we have the woman clothed with the sun on her head, a crown of 12 stars, who gives birth to the man-child who's to rule the nations with a rod of iron, as the scripture says, quoting Psalm 2, a messianic psalm. There's no doubt this is Jesus. And when you look at the context, you have four main characters in Revelation chapter 12, and this harkens back to, in fact, the whole chapter harkens back to Genesis chapter 3. There's no doubt, especially when you get to the dragon, that old serpent, right? Referring back to Genesis chapter 3 and the serpent to make clear that, you know, we're talking about a recapitulation of all that happened in the garden. But think about the four main characters. You got the woman, you got Jesus, you got the devil, the dragon, and the angel. Right? Well, who are the main characters in the garden? Adam. Jesus is the last Adam, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Eve. Who would that be a type of? The devil and the angel with the flaming sword. So you've got four characters. And if you think about it, in the Old Testament, all four of them are real persons. Adam, Eve, devil, angel. Right? Now we go to Revelation 12, which is a reprisal of Genesis chapter 3. And what do you have? You have the woman, you have Jesus, you have the dragon, the devil, and the angel. The other three are persons. Exegetically, you know, you have to say that the woman in the first sense, on the literal sense, would be a woman that is the Blessed Virgin Mary who gave birth to Jesus, right? Now, we could talk about a lot more about the fact that she was clearly in heaven and bodily so. Because notice, she's got a crown on her head, under her feet, the moon. There seems to be an emphasis on her being not just in heaven, but there bodily. Juxtapose that text with a text like Revelation 6, 9, where you have the martyrs depicted. Obviously, they're martyrs. They have died, so they are in the afterlife. And what does it say? The souls of the martyrs are in heaven or under the altar, referring to being in heaven. Right? Crying out, how long, O Lord? Well, in Revelation 12, it's not the soul of Mary in heaven. She's there bodily. But let me give you number two real quick, because we're almost out of time. I can't believe this, Nick. And that is the one that really did me in was, I mean, Revelation 12 was the first one. And as a matter of history, there's no doubt that, that the early church believed that Mary was the woman. But to me, it was the Ark of the Covenant, brother. Nick, when you see, and we don't have the time to do it all right now, but in Luke chapter 1, verse 43, when Elizabeth encounters the Blessed Mother, when she became the new Ark of the Covenant, she walks in the house, all she does is say hello, and all heaven breaks loose, right? You know, the babe leaps in the womb, you know, as a reprisal of David who leaps before the ark for joy. In the Old Testament, the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, that the babe leaps for joy in the womb, right? She's there for 3 months in verse 56. She also quotes 2 Samuel 6, 9, who am I that the mother of the Lord should come to me? Almost verbatim what David said when he experiences a powerful manifestation of the Ark of the Covenant. Who am I that the Ark of my Lord should come unto me? It's clear Mary is the Ark of the Covenant. And last thing I'll say is Revelation 11, 19, right before Revelation 12, 1, what do you see? John sees heaven, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. The temple is Jesus, we know, from John 2, 21. Who would the Ark be? It's not that old box of Exodus 25. It's Mary, and guess what? The Ark is her body, not just her soul, but her body. That did me in.
Oh, Nick, I hope that that was helpful for you. Tim Staples, thanks.
Get that address. We got to.
Oh, yeah. Hang on
the
line, Nick. We're going to send you Behold Your Mother, Tim Staples' book. Tim, we got to go real quick. We'll see you next time.
God bless you.